Good morning. You might notice that there are chairs across the front here. We're going to do what I call 10 chairs to holiness this morning. The idea I have is that many of you might be coming to the middle of the holiness week and thinking, what in the world are we talking about? Maybe there's two of you. I heard a little tiny chuckle that sounded like two, and I'm here for you today, you too. I think there's a lot of us who hear holiness a lot and don't understand it fully. We hear little fragmented messages. We hear a drop in here or a drop in there. We don't know where to put those messages in the big map of what we mean by full salvation, entire sanctification, all of those words that get thrown around in the mix. So I'm hoping to give us a big map today. So I really want you to think about today more like a teaching time than what you normally think of as a sermon. That'll probably help you get into the right orientation. So if you have a piece of paper in your book bag and a pen, you want to pull it out and start taking notes, that'd be awesome. Like even right now. Grab a piece of paper, get a pen, and if you want to pull out your Bible or keep your smartphone beside you so you can flip through some passages as we go through them. Some of them I'll just mention, some of them I'll read, but we have a limited time and we're going to go through the entire theology of salvation from the holiness tradition, if we can do it in the next 30 minutes or so. The first chair of holiness is way back here. It's the first chair also of salvation. In a Wesleyan Arminian tradition, we think of all of this as salvation. All of the chairs we're going to talk about are God's saving work. We were saved, we are saved, we are being saved, we will be saved, is what we say. Now, in a lot of traditions, they think of salvation as a, big word, sorry, punctiliar point in time, just this one little moment, a tiny drop in. Here, you came down to the altar, you said, Jesus, come into my heart. He came into your heart. You said he was Lord. He is your Lord. You are saved. You write down that date in the front of your Bible so you never forget it. You router it into a big plaque, a board or something you put in your bedroom, whatever you do to remember that day. That's true. We believe that. We do. We don't deny that. We don't disagree with it. We don't diminish it. We just think there's a lot more to salvation. So it starts all the way back here with gracious foreknowledge. So if you write down number one, chair number one, gracious foreknowledge. Now, we're going to do a little whole brain learning here today. So I'm going to have you do, you're going to write things down, and then you're going to actually do things with your body because you're tired, you didn't have enough coffee yet because you stayed up too late last night working on the paper or whatever that you don't have done for the next period, and it's just too early in the morning for your biological rhythms because you're not yet 35 and waking up at 4:30 in the morning and judging people your age for not getting up earlier. You're actually tired right now. So we're going to do some whole body stuff, all right? So what I want you to do is hold up four fingers to your forehead. That is not three. You held up three. Four. Wake up. Four fingers to your forehead. Gracious foreknowledge. To get it? Foreknowledge. So when we get to this chair, what are you going to do? Thank you so much. Gracious foreknowledge. Ephesians 1 says, before the creation of the world, Greek word cosmos. Before the creation of the cosmos, everything that is, because in the ancient picture of the world, the cosmos was the world. You know, the sky was just sort of this tapestry over us of all the stars. So the world kind of consumed everything. So we think in our modern scientific worldview, we really should say cosmos. Before the creation of the cosmos, it could be like, right? Spinning platters of stardust everywhere. The creation of the space-time continuum, Star Trek-y people. Before the creation of all of that, so before there was time, before you could say before, because there was no before, God predestined us to be adopted as his children and to become holy. Every time you find the word predestined in the New Testament, you find it attached to childhood, adoption of the family, and holiness. So before you could even say before, because there was no before, God decided to adopt you because he looked forward into history, knew what you would choose, knew how you would respond to him, and said, that one's mine and I'm going to make him holy. So gracious foreknowledge. Seven of you are still with me. Gracious foreknowledge. Whole brain learning. Thank you very much. Okay, that's the first chair. Got to move faster if we're going to make through all 10, probably. Second chair.
second chair in holiness, Wesleyan Holiness Theology of Salvation. So we're not born yet over here. Actually, humanity isn't created yet over here. Neither are stars or anything else. So this is in that little tiny little pinprick of whatever there was that before God said, let there be light. Over here, we have what we call prevenient grace. Can you do that with me? And face that way. I'm like a mirror for you all day. Prevenient grace. Say it with me. Prevenient grace. Say it just like that because it's fun. Prevenient grace. It's corny on purpose so that you'll remember it. Say it again. Prevenient grace, which means to come before. Pre-V-E-N-I-E-N-T. Grace. Prevenient. Coming. Venient. Latin. Before. Pre. Prevenient grace. Coming before we ever do anything. God's grace is chasing us before we even open up our awareness to Him. When you are in the womb and you feel in a molecular way the embrace and love of your mother, it is God's prevenient grace. He designed it that way. That from the veriest early moments of your life, you would be wrapped in the gracious love of another that you could sense before any ability to know or articulate was there, so that from, in His design anyway, from the veriest, earliest moments, you are wrapped up in love and grace in an environment that was completely consumed with nothing else but absolute provision and comfort and love and grace. That's just one little example of it. Prevenient grace means God is always working towards us before we ever do anything. We never accomplish anything in our salvation. It's always God's coming before. So it's... Say it. Gracious foreknowledge. Grace. Okay. The third chair down here is convicting grace. And remember, I'm a mirror, so do that. Which would mean you're using this hand so that you see a C. This hand, mirror. I'm a mirror, right? You see a C, but you should also see a C in your hand, okay? Convicting grace, put it right here. Convicting grace. Now say it with me. One more time. So we get gracious foreknowledge of God who looks ahead of time and knows what He's going to have to do and longs to do it, and through prevenient grace is working all of the cosmos' orientation for the fact that we are going to be saved. So He knows us beforehand. He moves ahead of us and He's already working for us. I mean, you weren't born when Christ was born, right? He was working well in advance of you. Abraham had God working on Christ, redeeming him before Christ was even born, and Abraham was saved through the sacrifice of Christ before Christ had even come. Crazy, warped sort of a tesseract of your mind. But gracious foreknowledge, prevenient grace, and then God comes to us and convicting grace. Somewhere along the way, God's Spirit gets a hold of you and says, that was wrong. And you know it's wrong. And that's just one example of all the things that you've been doing that are wrong. And He doesn't do it in anger. Convicting, what's the next word? A spiritual mirror is a gift, not a curse. So, you may not think this way. I do. I think a mirror is a gift to us. I don't really want to go out into public with my zipper down. I don't really want to go out into public with a green piece of spinach in between my teeth. I don't really want to go out into public not realizing that I have one brown shoe and one black shoe on, like I did last month. And forgot to look in the mirror, and then drove back home to get a matching pair of shoes. Because my crusty eyes early in the morning for that 7 o'clock meeting did not notice that my shoes did not match. A mirror is a great gift to you, and so is convicting grace. Let me give you a couple verses I forgot to give you. So prevenient grace, Romans 5:8, if you want to look that up. Romans 5:8, you can read that later. And for convicting grace, 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. I'm sorry, excuse me. 2 Corinthians. I just couldn't resist it. This one's going to be huge. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Conviction isn't supposed to lead you into shame. It's supposed to lead you into repentance, which leaves no regret because you think, oh, thank you for that convicting grace. You're not judging me. You're redeeming me. You're not condemning me. You're uplifting me. You're showing me how to get out of the mess I'm in. Thank you, Lord. So, don't fall off. Sit. Come on, oh, come on. I'm working hard. You can work hard. Ah! Start over. Oh, there's a mic there. Okay. All right. If something doesn't die in this experience, it'll be an amazing thing. All right. One, two, three, four. So the fourth chair, justifying grace. Remember, I'm a mirror. Use your right hand. Put it up. Right hand. Does that look like a J to you? Or is it the other way? Great. Justifying grace. So do this. Justifying grace. Where you are justified, your sin is lifted away. It is lifted off of you, thrown away into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Your sin is taken as far away from you as east is from west. It is just as if you had never sinned. That's what people are talking about when they say, I got saved. Right? This is all salvation. This is the moment, the crisis moment. Here's a process. Here's the crisis moment in which you say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, meaning you're saying it's true, Jesus is Lord, and He's in charge, and He's in charge of me. He is my Lord. You can't just say Jesus is Lord and it works. There's a heart orientation. Jesus is Lord, and God raised Him, and believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. Justifying grace. Do it again, please. That's fine, great. So, you already know about that one. We won't talk about it too much. Are you doing with me? I saw some of you not moving out of the corner of my eye. Here you go. Oh, man, I should put that somewhere else. Okay. This one will be tight, but we can fit it. After justifying grace comes repentance by faith. Now, it is extremely unfortunate that the size and space of this stage puts this chair here. Do this with me. Repentance by faith. Stand up, turn around, sit down, please. Repentance by faith. You didn't stand up, you little dirty rascal. Do it again. I saw that. All right, come on. Repent. Come on. Come on. Come on. Don't make me call you out. Turn around. I'm
a senior. I'm too good for this.
All right, so repentance by faith. Metanoia is the Greek word to turn around and change directions in both your heart, your mind, and with the direction of your life. If your heart, mind, Hebrew Levav, really does truly change, everything else changes. It's the driver's seat of your life. It's where everything is driven from. If it changes, you change. But it starts internally. It is the outward result of the internal work of God. And it comes after the grace of God has met you. You don't work it up. It flows up out of you. When you work out what God is working in, when you are justified in the grace of God, you have that justifying grace and your sin is moved away from you. If it really happens and you really understand what that means, you are overcome with gratitude. You are overcome with joy. There is a lifting of your soul, a freedom like a gorilla is off your back. Lord, how can I not get back into that condition again? I don't want to be there anymore. Help me change my whole way of being. And that's repentance. And it's a grace of God, not something you work up on your own. God does it in you. It's not works righteousness. Come on now. All right. All right, chair number six, growth in grace. Do this with me. Growth in grace.
I'm going to stand here until you're all standing. Come on, you've never been this active in chapel. You can do this. You have legs. Please. Growth and grace. All right, back left corner of the balcony. We love you under the light. Stand up. Come on. Come on, dude. The yellow little thing, a gray thing there. You know, come on, everybody. Yeah, that was a wise moment. All right. Growth in grace. You can sit back down. When you are growing in grace, this is another process. So it's process, 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 crisis. Process, 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 process. Now, the processes are always filled with 1,000 little mini crises that you wouldn't even name as a big moment in your life. You don't realize that you're making 1,000 decisions for or against Christ all the time. All the time. So, you know, all of your life is a way of either worshiping God or refusing to worship God, even by what you chose to wear this morning or not wear. What you chose to eat this morning, whether it was, you know, yogurt or Trix. Trix are for kids. So you're making choices in your life all the time, and it's either under the Lordship of Christ or it's not. And maybe God said, I want to bless you today. Eat some tricks, but don't do it always. Just one day. I don't know. But if it's under the Lordship of Christ, that is one of those thousands of Christ-y moments where you are surrendering to Him. Growing in grace is, it follows, it's like a mini process of all of that. All of that. God moving ahead of you, prevenient grace, surrounding you with an environment full of people and events and moments even like this one, that He is just putting you in the womb of His love and His mercy, and you are going through that, and then you're being convicted, and a mirror is held up against you, and you're either choosing to repent or not repent. But if you're growing in grace, you realize that you want to turn your whole life around and embrace God's gracious love and mercy, because His way is the best way. And as you're growing in grace, it's like a cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle of all of that. This is no different than that. It's just happening over and over again. Think of like a drill. Have you ever seen a drill that has one of those keyhole saws on it? Do you know what I'm talking about? Most of you don't. It's a little circle with teeth on it, and it keeps drilling, 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 drilling down, and eventually it cuts a hole right through the wood, through the door, where through the doorknob, whatever. So think of God's Spirit in growth and grace. Sometimes He's working like a drill in you, cycling through the core of your heart, cutting out, cutting out, cutting out, cutting out, and you're continually surrendering layer after layer after layer after layer after layer after layer of your sinful hurt to Him. But you're doing it because you know it's grace that is confronting you and is bringing you to a place where you're growing in maturity in Christ, and sins have less and less attraction to you. Have you ever eaten like a really stale Krispy Kreme donut? No. Why would I ever do that? It doesn't say hot now. I don't eat. Sin starts to taste more like a stale Krispy Kreme donut than the fresh one right off the grease. And you think, And the more you grow, the less you want that. Growth and grace. Number 7, complete consecration. Lay out your hands like this. Complete consecration. The complete giving over of yourself as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, Romans 12 tells us, where you give your entire body, your whole self over to God. It's said in different ways, in different places throughout Scripture. That's just one of the ways and one of the places it's spoken about. But it is an absolute surrender to God. There are 1,000 surrenders between there and here. And sometimes for some people, it happens in an instant, in a moment. They face a crisis in a service. They pray sometimes even for an hour. They do what the old West End people called praying through. And they just keep laying thing after thing after thing after thing on the altar. One of the old images is like a napkin. And you put every little resistance on the napkin. You wrap it up, tie it off, and hand it up to God. But you surrender everything. Other people, it takes years and years and years of peeling back the layers or drilling down to the core of their heart. But however you get here, you get to this point where you say, I will always say yes, God. It doesn't matter what you ask me to do. I will always say yes. And usually the last resistance is one that you think is totally counterintuitive. It's not what you would have expected to be the last thing for you. I remember praying at an altar with a young woman who just seemed like, you know, most people around her thought she walked around with a halo.
all the time. There was no external thing that anybody thought was a resistance for her. Take her to Africa, she didn't care. She'd be a missionary. Refuse to let her go to Africa, make her make money, and then give it all away. She didn't care. She would do that. There was nothing she would say no to as far as anybody knew, but she just felt like she wasn't quite there yet. We're praying at this altar for a long time, and it just dawned on me. I don't know why. I don't know how this came to me. It's not a real name. I'll just make up a fake name. Lexi. I don't want to give her name away. Lexi. Let's just call her Lexi. Real person, not a combination of people. Real person. I said, Lexi, what if God asked you to get a B and grinned at her? She was just starting a master's degree. And I knew that she had a 4.0 in her undergraduate. Hardworking, disciplined person, brilliant mind, completely devoted as far as she knew to God. But she knew there was some corner of her heart she couldn't name. And God was convicting her. How do I get to the... What if God asked you to get a B? And I know all the professors in here are very nervous. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, now all the students are going to think they're holy when they, you know... If you don't have a 4.0, this probably isn't you, you know? But she had this perfectionism in her that she could never let herself off the hook. And she would do three times the amount of work a class required. Not all the work a class required. Three times sometimes. Could never let up on it. She had to get that 4.0. What if God asked you to get a B? What if there was something more important in your life, say your family, or there was a ministry crisis that you had to go through, or perhaps you had a mental breakdown? I don't know. What if God said, I need you to back off on that class and just get a B? Could you do it? She started shaking and sobbing and said, no, I couldn't. It's usually a counterintuitive thing. I said, well, you know what you need to pray through now, and until you're through that, you can't move forward. Is Jesus Lord or is he not Lord? You believed back then he was. You said that he was. You meant it as best as you could then. And you've discovered all along the way how many different ways Jesus really isn't fully yet Lord for you. What if he asked you to be a poor country church pastor? That was my brother's hang up. He said, I'm not going to give in to ministry. I don't want to be a poor little church pastor out in the country. He finally gave in to the Lord, gave up his architecture degree at North Carolina State, transitioned over to a Christian university, studied to be a pastor, and now he's a poor country church pastor in New York, Cuba, New York, a little place you've never heard of. They don't make cigars, they make cheese, but it's really good cheese. Little shrinking town. He chops his own wood in his backyard, has a trout stream 15 minutes away, not a very big salary, small church, and he's as happy as he could have ever imagined himself being. But he never thought that would be satisfying. And so he ran from it. I missed one, didn't I? Am I good? Oh, yeah. You know, we're going to the right place when you get to here. Every once in a while, the listener should have to work as hard as the speaker. I just think that's true. Every once in a while. Where are we at now? Thank you. Did you not all get that one? Complete consecration. Say it with me. All right. This is all salvation. The whole salvation of God. All right. The biggie. The one that most people think is holiness. It's just one piece. Entire sanctification. Entire sanctification. Entire sanctification is when you have cleansed out the house of all of its demons. But instead of leaving it empty, the Spirit of God comes in
in God's own choosing and in God's own time and in God's own way. And Romans 5:5 tells us God is pouring out his love into our hearts so that we are, our hope is not disappointed. When God promises us he will make us holy, he won't fail on that promise. If we surrender to his grace all along the way and we say, yes, even though it's incredibly excruciatingly painful and hard sometimes, we say yes and then we think, oh, I'm so glad I said yes. We say no, and, oh, I wish I'd said yes. I'm saying yes now. And we do that over and over and over and over and over again. We keep growing in grace. We get to here and we've fully consecrated ourselves. And until we've actually completely emptied that house of all of our self-will and all of our absolute stubborn desire to make life our own, when we've handed over the steering wheel, Jesus, take the wheel, you know, when we fully handed it over. I know you hate that I said that. I know. It was just a fun moment. We fully handed it over. Christ fills us with the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that resurrected Christ from the dead. That same level of power comes into our life and fills us up in such a way that we're able to love people we didn't even love before. We're able to do things we would have refused to do before. We find ourselves having energy we never had before. And people say, how in the world do you do as much as you do? And you say, I don't feel like I'm doing that much at all. I really don't. I don't know how I'm doing as much as I'm doing. All I'm doing is listening to God and staying in step with the Spirit. The Spirit says go and I go. And the Spirit says stop and I stop. The Spirit says move and I move and I love it. I'm so happy and I'm so filled with the love of God. And I look at people and I see love for them in Christ's eyes. And I have the same love for them that Christ had as much as is humanly possible for me. It's an amazing work of God in the heart of a life. It is a beautiful thing when it happens. It is not happening to every Christian. It's certainly not happening to every Christian in America. Because our God is our stomach, or our eyes are searching after things to satisfy us that are not pleasing to Christ. Or we're clinging onto things in our pockets that we will not let go. Or we're climbing ladders that God wants us to take down and throw away. We're more committed to the American dream than we are to Jesus Christ. But when we reach full consecration and we invite God in and he does give us entire sanctification, that filling up of love is the empowerment to be free from intentional sin. Sin loses its power over us. Sin, Wesley would say, properly so called. Let me give you some distinctions. This doesn't mean that you will not sin unintentionally. You know, when my girl walks through the kitchen and she accidentally bumps with her elbow into her brother's head because her brother is shorter than her and her elbow is at the perfect height for his head and ear, and her elbow bumps his head and ear, and he says, ow! And I say, Ella, I didn't mean to do it. I know you didn't mean to do it. That doesn't mean you shouldn't say you're sorry. You weren't others aware. You walk through on your own agenda, thinking about your own issues, going your own way. There's no guilt in that. There's no problem. Just say you're sorry. That's a really tiny little minuscule example of unintentional sin. There's a difference between unintentional sin. Oops, I didn't even know I was doing it. I really didn't know. I'm human. I'm frail. I have flaws in my character. I get swept up in what they call sins of the moment. But I didn't mean to do it. I didn't intend to do it. My heart wasn't in it. I'm so sorry. There's a difference between that and I don't care. I know it's wrong. I'm doing it anyway. Sin with a high hand. Forget you, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to have sex with that person. I'm going to click on that link. I'm going to amass more money. I'm pursuing the best career I can possibly have. I don't care what it costs my family. I'm going to tell that person what I really think about them. I'm going to unload on them. I'm going to laugh at that person behind their back. We're going to make fun of them. They're such an idiot. When you do the intentional sin, that's very different than the unintentional. And it doesn't mean that you'll be free from temptation. You'll still be tempted. Christ was tempted all the way to the very last minute of his life. Why wouldn't you be? We call it Christ's temptation in the garden, where he prayed earnestly with sweat drops of blood and had to wrestle to get the empowerment from God to be able to be free as a human being, because he was fully human and fully divine, to be able to follow through with the cup that he didn't want to drink. He didn't want the cross. He wanted some other way desperately in every molecule of his being.
So you'll still be tempted. But you will be able to overcome for the very first time in your life the things you could never overcome. For some people, this event comes like almost like a casting out of an evil oppression. For other people, it comes like a release of pent-up tension. However it comes for you, it's a beautiful thing when it comes. Complete consecration. That's a tough one for you, apparently. Complete consecration. Say full surrender. That's fine. That's a newer phrase. Full surrender. Is that easier? Great. Oh, I love this chair. This is one of my favorite chairs. This is the one so many holiness people forget. And if they would just remember this one, people would love holiness more than they do. They forget this chair, and so everybody else looks at it and says, I don't want what you got. The way you talk about it, I don't want it. It's not attractive to me. It's not beautiful at all. This one is called You know this one. Growth and grace again. Do it with me now. Remember this physical moment to remind yourself that even if you've been entirely sanctified, that doesn't mean you don't have growing to do. That doesn't mean you don't have flaws in your character that you need to work on. That doesn't mean that you don't have unintentional sins that you didn't know about. That doesn't even mean that there's not some corner of your heart that you didn't know about that wasn't surrendered, and God brings it to you and says, I was good enough. I filled you up, but now look at this little tiny corner. You didn't know about that one, did you? It was okay. It was this little closet. This had a little thing in there that you didn't want anybody else to know, but I know about it, and you need to give it to me. And you say, okay. I always said I'd say yes. I said I'd say yes back there. I'll say yes now. I'm always yours to him. Whatever you want, God, grows in grace. And you become a more loving, gracious person all along the way. This isn't about self-righteousness. It isn't about condescension towards others. It isn't, like we said earlier, a triumph where you're able to stand up and say, I have conquered. I am sanctified. That's nauseating. It's offensive. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. The holiest, this is a great Steve Zenneff quote. I know you love Steve Zenneff. He's my pastor. I love him to death. He's a powerful preacher, but even more important, way more important than that, he's a humble, godly man. He says the holiest person in the room is the humblest person. If you're not growing in humility, you aren't growing in grace. Grace humbles you because you have to say, it's not by my power. It's not by my strength. It's by you. It's your grace. I have nothing in me to offer the world except what you've given me. Nothing at all. And I've realized all along the way from there to here that most of what I could offer the world is giving up what I thought I had to offer the world until I could come here and all I have to offer to you is Christ and Him crucified. It's all I have. I have nothing else. That's my only treasure, my only joy, my only satisfaction, my only boast is that the God of the universe, from before you could say before, said, that one, I love him. And there was no reason to love me. He's just a good God. And so you grow in grace, and you give grace more freely to others. You forgive them more quickly. You understand more easily. You empathize more deeply. There's no judgment in you. You have no place to stand to judge others. I need to move fast. I'm sorry. Getting excited. Each one of these is a sermon, I suppose. This one, growth and grace, you do that the rest of your life. And then, this is a bit cheesy, corny, but I'll help you remember it. Sorry for the balcony up there. I'll go over here and do it in just a moment again. You have any? All right, I'll run up here. Run over here so the balcony can see it. Do this with me. I know it's cheesy. Glorification. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. I don't know what you believe about the rapture or what you've learned in the New Testament classes. It doesn't matter, but you understand what we're saying, right? I'm not a dispensationalist. But it just gets this into your mind. That, and I'm not sure you're going to get wings either. But when your spirit leaves your body and you go to be with Christ, however you think that might happen, we don't know fully because we only see through a glass dimly. But when we die and we receive our resurrected selves and we are in Christ more completely than ever before, and we are like Him because we see Him. We are like Him because we see Him as He is. When there's no seeing through the glass dimly, when we see Him face to face, we are glorified into a holiness we never had before. Without holiness, normalcy, the Lord would kill you. So we are glorified into a new self. There's something that happens here that couldn't happen all of this life. So even at the very last hour of your death, you're praying for God to make you more like Himself. That you could even die well. Have you ever been with someone when they die well? It's an amazing thing. I love being with the saints of God when they die. It is the most meaningful moment in my life. That's the 10th chair. And I'd like to suggest to you, that's 10 chairs to holiness, there might be an 11th. There just might be. I don't have a proof text that tells me exactly that there is. But I do know that the seraphim, when they're in front of the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies, it's not enough to just say holy. They cover their faces and cover their feet in humility before the living Holy One of God and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is and is to come. There is some distance still between the holiness of God and the holiness of all others into which we can grow. So I think for all eternity, we'll be growing in grace and growing in holiness. And if the 11th chair isn't the boring place where all we do is sing the same song over and over and over and over, I could sing of His love forever. I'm going to sing of His love forever. I'm still singing of His love forever. We're still singing of His love forever. Oh, goodness. That would just kill me. I'd say, okay, kick me out of the city. I'm going fishing. I believe we're going to keep growing in God all the way through eternity, whatever it looks like. And holiness tells us that salvation is always a long process filled with Christ's moments where we're moving closer and closer and closer and closer to the One who is our vision, our only treasure, our only satisfaction. I've gone too long. Our time is done. So I'm going to switch up a little bit what I plan to do. Here's what I want to ask you. What seat are you in right now? Where are you sitting? Be honest with yourself before God. And what do you need to do to keep moving forward in the grace of God as He moves you closer and closer and closer to Him? Do you know? For many of you, I really think the watchword needs to be grace. Have you heard grace, 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 grace? For many of you, I think it's been self-righteousness and works, self-righteousness and works, self-righteousness and works, and you don't understand why you can't move forward. It's grace, 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 grace. For a few others of you, it's surrender. You're holding on to something, and you will not let it go. My precious. My precious. What is it? Don't spend your life becoming more and more like Gollum. Where you live your life shapes your soul. If you're becoming a cave dweller, that's how you look in eternity. For others of you, you need to realize that the sanctification isn't about some sort of zap from the sky. It really is about love filling your heart. It's love filling your heart, the indwelling of the Spirit. Seek that. For a very, very small few of you, you need to be reminded you're not done. God has more for you. Keep growing. So now, would you stand with me? Listen to every word. Go and grow in the grace of God. You're dismissed.